Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 8. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Thus far.
Please pray with me. O Lord God, we come in your Son and through your Spirit to come and seek your face now and to worship you, Lord, over your word. Lord, we come wanting to hear from you and needing to hear from you, Lord, to be reminded of who you are and what you've done for us, Lord, in your Son, and all that that provides for us this day. And so I just, Lord, I pray for your help and your blessing, and that you, Lord God, would be honored and we would be blessed. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen.
God is an architect. He is an architect. For example, we could see a grand design clearly reflected in creation. God's supreme intellect, power, and love are witnessed in the clear blue sky, the soft green grass, the warm, shining sun. We should be held in awestruck silence at the vastness of mountain ranges, the variety of the animal kingdom, or the complexity of the human body. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And elsewhere, "Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy." And then finally, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God is an architect. He has a supreme aptitude for design. It's my prayer that we would appreciate and worship God this morning for his work of creation. However, this morning, while yet considering God's aptitude for design, I want us to appreciate and worship God for his work of creation. For as we look at the beginning of Exodus chapter 6, we'll see that God reveals to Moses his plans for the people of Israel, his design for their salvation. And I hope in doing so, we would witness afresh that God is indeed an architect. He is the designer of salvation. Specifically, I pray that we would see this morning that God's salvation is historical. God's salvation is historical, and see how that this truth provides the people of God comfort and resolve in the present and hope for the future. So if we turn to Exodus 6, 1, we will remember that at the end of chapter 5, Moses has been offering up troubled prayers to God in response to the worsening situation for the people of Israel. And here in 6:1, God answers. And God's answer is emphatic. We see in 6:1, God says this, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." However, God does not stop with this reassurance of a definite rescue, but goes on to reveal to Moses his plans for the people of Israel, his design for their salvation. And specifically, we want to see that God reveals to Moses that God's salvation is historical. His salvation is historical. As we look at this passage, we will notice quickly that God refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the past. You see that in verse 3. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And God does so primarily because he's referring to the covenant that he's made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see that in verse 4. "I also established my covenant with them." The covenant God, that was established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will prove to be pivotal and central to God's plan for the salvation of the enslaved people of Israel. For example, we can see in verse 5 that God's present concern for the people of Israel. You see in verse 5, "I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves." This concern hinges upon the fact that God, at the end of the verse 5, says, "And I have remembered my covenant." This covenant that God has remembered is the same covenant that he made with the patriarchs that is referred to in verse 4. So since the Israel's present salvation depends upon the covenant that God had established previously with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then it is right to say that God's salvation is established in history. That God's salvation is historical. And such continuity centered upon the covenant between past and present, and as we'll see future, is to be a great source of comfort and resolve and hope for the people of God, the beleaguered people of God. However, before we can appreciate and apply this truth, we have to understand that God's salvation is not only established within history, but also advances or progresses throughout history. While affirming the continuity between the enslaved people of Israel and the patriarchs centered on the covenant. We must take note of the distinction presented between them in verse 3. We read there, "I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." This distinction is highlighted by God's emphasis of his differing names. Whereas God primarily revealed himself to the patriarchs as God Almighty, he's now emphasizing or revealing himself more fully as Yahweh. If you remember the I Am from back in chapter 3. And this distinction in names appears to point to the differing ways in which God acted in behalf of the patriarchs and now is acting, promising to act in behalf of the people of Israel. If we were to go back to Genesis 17, we'd find God identifying himself to Abraham as God Almighty. He says in 17:1, "I am God Almighty." And then he reiterates the covenant he established with them, with Abraham, which included promises of numerous descendants and a promise to Abraham and his descendants of the land of their sojournings. Throughout the days of the patriarchs, God acts in behalf of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the one who miraculously and providentially provides blessing to them. We can see this whether when having to do with Abraham and Sarah, miraculously having a baby, or with Isaac being endowed with riches, flocks, and servants, or with the Jacob and his family being provided for and being protected. While graciously blessing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God did not necessarily decisively rescue them from bondage. However, now, with the enslaved people of Israel, God is promising to decisively rescue his people. You see the now where he emphasizes the name Yahweh. We see that in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." And we see throughout this passage that God is emphasizing his name Yahweh. He does so because he intends to decisively rescue the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from slavery in Egypt. God emphasizing his name as Yahweh marks this advance in salvation. He is the God who is present, willing, and able to decisively rescue his people. This is not to say that he was not present and willing and able to decisively rescue his people in the past, but to say that up to this point, such had not yet been made historically and experientially explicit. The patriarchs surely received intimations of God's desire and ability and intention to decisively rescue, and they probably even had some knowledge of God's covenantal name, Yahweh. But up to this point, God's identity as decisive deliverer was very much veiled to them. So we can see that God's salvation advances throughout history, progresses throughout history, and see that salvation's advance is God's unveiling. Salvation's advance as God, as salvation progresses throughout history, God is making more of himself known to his people. There's no greater example of this than the God of Israel revealing himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but up to the time of the Incarnation and Pentecost, such was not made historically and experientially explicit. Throughout the Old Testament, they were given intimations of God's being three in one. But it was not but until the New Testament, God being a Trinity was very much veiled to them. God's salvation's advance is God's unveiling. Salvation's advance is God's unveiling. So we've seen that God's salvation is historical. It is established within history and advances or progresses throughout history. But you have to ask, what difference does this make? How is this to be a source of comfort, resolve, and hope for the enslaved people of Israel? As we've said earlier, the covenant God established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob included promises of numerous descendants and a definite territory, with intimating much more in the future. But going back to Exodus 6, we can see God's promise of a land with the covenant in verse 4. We read there, "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners." So once again, God was making a promise to the patriarchs and their descendants or their offspring of the land. That was the covenant. The offspring of the offspring of the patriarchs being the people of Israel who are presently enslaved in Egypt. And this is why we see that the promise of the land is assured to the people of Israel, the enslaved people of Israel. We see that in verse 8. You see, "I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession." So God is declaring, therefore, to Moses, "Since I have established my covenant with Abraham and his descendants in the past concerning the possession of the land, and since such promise applies to the enslaved people of Israel, then if I am to be faithful to my covenant, then it is absolutely necessary that I decisively rescue the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. A decisive rescue from slavery is the only way that they're going to enjoy the promised possession of land." Do you see how the previous promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob necessitate God's present concern for and forthcoming action in behalf of the people of Israel? And this is how understanding that God's salvation is historical becomes a source of comfort, resolve, and hope for the people of Israel to recognize and appreciate that the previous promises made to the patriarchs were to ensure God's intention to decisively rescue them and to bring them into the promised land in the future. Previous promises assure the people of God of present and future salvation. Since God's salvation is historical, established in the past, the people of God enjoy comfort and resolve in the present and hope for the future. I have an illustration to try to make this a little bit more clear. I think the same logic is present if a father were to promise his son that he would take him to a weekday afternoon baseball game. The day of the game comes, and since it is a weekday, the son goes to school. Suddenly, the son becomes nervous and thinks to himself, wait, in order for me to go to the baseball game, I will need to leave school early. And I just can't get up and leave school. My father will have to come and take me out of school. If not, I'm stuck here, and I'll miss the game. Out of sheer panic, the son calls his father, Dad, are you coming to take me out of school? The father responds, Son, I have promised to take you to the baseball game this afternoon. If I am to be faithful to my word, then it is absolutely necessary for me to come and take you out of school. Yes, I'm coming to take you out. This is how God is reassuring the discouraged and frustrated people of God, enslaved in Egypt. Here in Exodus 6:2-3, God is saying to Moses, Moses, I promised to bring the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the land of Canaan. If I am to be faithful to my covenantal word, then it is absolutely necessary for me to decisively rescue the people from slavery in Egypt. Yes, I'm coming to take them out. Previous promises assure the people of God of present and future salvation. Since God's salvation is historical, established in the past, the people of God enjoy comfort and resolve in the present and hope for the future. This was true for the enslaved people of Israel, and is also true for us. As we noted earlier, God's salvation progresses throughout history. Salvation's advance is God's unveiling. Nevertheless, the logic God used to provide comfort and resolve and hope to slave Israel is the same that he uses to provide us with comfort, resolve, and hope as New Testament believers. God's salvation progresses throughout history. We can go to Hebrews 1:1-2 and read there, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, has advanced salvation the most. He has brought about the greatest unveiling of God in history. Nevertheless, despite the massive distinction between the person and work of Christ and all that came before him, yet there's continuity with the way that God acted in behalf of the patriarchs in Israel and how he acts in behalf of us in Jesus Christ. Once again, God uses the same logic to provide us comfort, resolve, and hope. If we go to Romans 8:32, we find the Apostle Paul writing these words. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Echoing back to when Abraham was willing to offer up his own son Isaac, but God spared him, the Apostle Paul is declaring that God did not spare his own son, but has given him up for us all. Yes, there's continuity with what God has done in Jesus Christ and with what he was doing way back then with Abraham. Nevertheless, there is a massive distinction. Whereas Isaac was spared, Jesus Christ was not. He was given up for us all. The Apostle Paul writes these words to believers in Rome concerning the sufferings of this present time. You can see that in verse 18 of chapter 8. The sufferings of this present time. And reminding them in the midst of their discouragement and frustration of all that God has promised to them as his children. God has promised his children nothing less than glorification. We see that at the end of verse 30. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God has promised us to share in his glory. Once again, the apostle is writing to those who are being subjected to the sufferings of this present time. Those who are very well facing tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And in verse 32, we see that the way Paul provides them comfort, resolve, and hope is by urging them to recognize and appreciate the covenantal promises that God has established in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not spared, but given up for us all. The covenant Jesus Christ established through his life, death, and resurrection promises all those who belong to him glory. Therefore, despite us having enduring the sufferings of this present time, if God is going to be faithful to his covenantal word in Jesus Christ to bring us to glory, then it is absolutely necessary that nothing in all creation be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That all things work together for our good. God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul, to use the language of verse 32, the establishment of my previous promises in Jesus Christ, the truth that I did not spare him, but have given up for you, makes it absolutely necessary that to me to preserve you in the present and to bring you to glory in the future. I have established my covenant with the blood of my Son. Then how will I not also graciously give you all things? Previous promises assure us of present and future salvation. Since God's salvation is historical, established in the past, we can enjoy comfort and resolve in the present and hope for the future. Therefore, while God's salvation advances throughout history, progressing to unveil more and more of God, nevertheless, God's salvation remains established, anchored in history. And so God uses the same logic to comfort, to provide resolve to his people, to give them hope. So just like God declares the enslaved people of Israel in Exodus 6, my previous promises to the patriarchs and their descendants concerning the land necessitates my present decisive rescue of you from Egypt. God declares to us, my previous promises to Jesus Christ and all that belong to him concerning glory necessitates my present preservation and rescue, and ultimate rescue of you from the sufferings of this present time. Christ was crucified and raised for us, promising us the future enjoyment of glory. And therefore, we can be assured today that no matter what we are going through, that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Perhaps all this is a bit too formulaic for you, a bit too impersonal. The past promise of future blessing is not quite calculating for you in the present. If we step back for a moment and consider, what does God's salvation be historical? Tell us about God. What does it reveal to us about his character? For God's previous promises to assure you and me of present and future salvation means that God is faithful to his word. What God has promised, what God has promised in the past, he will fulfill in the present and future. God is faithful. God is as a husband who is perfectly faithful to his wedding vows. God is as a business manager who is perfectly faithful in his business dealings. God is as a father who is perfectly faithful to his promises to his children. He is faithful. God is perfectly faithful to his word. Just think how thankful we can be for the faithfulness between husbands and wives, between business partners and businesses with their customers, or faithfulness amongst families, and how such faithfulness, human faithfulness, provides us with comfort, resolve, and hope. And then think how much more thankful we can be for God's perfect faithfulness. And if human faithfulness can provide us with comfort, resolve, and hope, how much more the perfect faithfulness of God. Our God is to be praised for his perfect faithfulness. His perfect faithfulness to his design for the salvation of his people. We can say along with the prophet Isaiah, this is from Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, you are our God. We will exalt you. We will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Or with the psalmist who says, But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. As we praise God for his perfect faithfulness to his design for the salvation of his people, let us consider for a moment the ramifications of God being perfectly faithful. We might find ourselves in tribulation this morning, whether health concerns or relationship difficulties or financial woes. However, whatever the sufferings of this present time are for us, the truth that God is perfectly faithful should provide us comfort and fill us with resolve in the present. For God assures us that whatever he has previously promised about the future, he will not revoke. He will be faithful to his promise. Therefore, we have hope no matter our present circumstances. The truth of God's perfect faithfulness secures our salvation in the future, is to enable us to endure in the present. God is faithful. Therefore, the people of God can endure. This is how God was encouraging Moses in the face of the worsening situation of the people of Israel. And this is how God desires to encourage us as we walk through the sufferings of this present time. God is perfectly faithful to his word, and therefore we can endure. Another ramification of God being perfectly faithful is that he calls us to be faithful to our words as well. Whatever promises we make in this life, whether small or large, we are to try to fulfill to the best of our abilities. If we tell people we're going to do something or be something for them, God calls us to follow through on it. This means that children are to be faithful to the promises they make their parents. Parents are to be faithful to the promises they make their children. Employees are to be faithful to the promises they make their employers. Employers are to be faithful to the promises they make their employees. Husbands are to be faithful to the promises they make their wives, and wives are to be faithful to the promises they make their husbands. Our word is to be absolutely reliable. Our yes is to be yes and our no to be no. We are to be faithful in our words and actions. We are to fulfill the promises we have made. We are to follow through on what we have said in the past, because, as we've seen before this morning, this is what God has done, is doing, and will do in the future. Our God is perfectly faithful to his word. So we've seen this morning that when the people of Israel were enslaved and their situation was worsening, God answered, and his answer was emphatic: I will decisively rescue you. But also, he went on to reveal to Moses his plans for their salvation. And this morning, we looked at the aspect of that design we've looked at is that God's salvation is historical. It is established in history, and it advances throughout history. We wanted to see that this truth is to provide the people of God with comfort and resolve in the present and hope for the future. For the God who made promises to the patriarchs, if he was to be faithful, then it was absolutely necessary that he care for and act in behalf of the enslaved people of Israel. Previous promises are to ensure the people of God of present and future salvation. This is just as true for us as it was for Israel. If God, the God who has made us promises in Jesus Christ, is to be faithful, then it is absolutely necessary that he preserve us in the present and bring us to glory in the future. God has established his covenant with the blood of his Son. Then it is impossible that he will not with him graciously give us all things. Let the perfect faithfulness of God be the source of our endurance. And indeed, God's perfect faithfulness calls us to be faithful in our words between each other, our words to our family, our friends, our coworkers, our employers. And we do this because God is perfectly and faithful to his word. However, we will fail in our words, being faithful to them. Nevertheless, God will always remain faithful to his word he has established in Jesus Christ. Let us go from this place this morning, being assured that our lives, our successes, our discouragements, our struggles, our sins are in the hands of a God who has promised us salvation and is faithful to bring it to pass. For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.